If you've ever seen a show on TV called Undercover Boss, you know how this works. Some high-level CEO leaves his regular job and tasks behind and works alongside some of his low-level employees. Now, this, of course, enables him to figure out what's really going on in his company. Sometimes the boss finds out that things aren't as easy as he expected as he's grunting his way through manual labor. Sometimes he finds out that his employees, however, aren't doing what they should be. At the end of the show, when the disguise comes off, the faces of the employees say it all. Everyone is shocked. But those who've been model employees, they feel appreciated. They know that their boss knows how hard they work. While those who've been lazy, they're undoubtedly thinking, if only I'd known that this was my boss, I probably would have put in a little more effort. Today we come to our last text in our series, and it's another familiar but surprising teaching of Jesus. So please open your Bibles with me, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us bold eyes this morning to see and hear your word. Speak to your church. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The big idea in our text this morning is as follows. On Judgment Day, King Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats based on how they loved their neighbors. I'd like to start off today by saying that I hope that you've enjoyed and been challenged as we've looked at the words of Christ throughout this series. I know that personally I have. Just to let you in on a little of what I go through as I prepare a sermon, when I pick the texts, I have a general sense of how it's going to fit in with the series that I'm preaching through, but really only in a general sense. And I choose my texts and outline my series about half a year or a year in advance. But then when Tuesday morning finally arrives and I look to my wall chart and the text that I'm going to be preaching on this week, my goal is not to bring my preconceived ideas to the text, but rather to just look at what it's saying afresh. The result is, however, that I never know how the sermon's going to turn out until it's done. That allows me to be surprised and challenged by the text as much as anyone else. It also means that the sign outside doesn't necessarily match what comes up on here. Willie makes me put that sign up on Tuesday morning. It's not fair, but anyway, I got no problem with that. Anyway, certainly this has been my experience throughout this series, and here's why. If you divide Protestantism or Christianity into two categories, conservative Protestantism and liberal Protestantism, there's usually a few stereotypes that go along with both. Now, stereotypes are just generalizations. They aren't always true, but most of the time, or many times, they are. So conservative Protestants, like ourselves, generally take a very high view of Scripture, which we do. We believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. On the other side, liberal Protestants have generally held a lower view of Scripture, some even going as far as to say that we can't be sure any of the words in red were actually spoken by Jesus. But regardless of their different views on Scripture, liberals and conservatives have favorite Scripture passages that they use a lot and others that they tend to shy away from. Conservatives, like ourselves, tend to like those that speak about faith. Liberals, on the other hand, tend to like those that speak about good works. Here's the problem. As conservative Christians know, at least intellectually, we don't get to choose which scriptures we like and which ones we don't. We have to take the Bible as it's written and hold it all together. Today's text, however, and I didn't realize this until I was Tuesday morning, is one of those that's generally liked by liberal Christians and conservatives shy away from. The evidence for this was, as I was studying, one of the stages in my studying process is to look at some of my preaching heroes and see what they've said on the topic. And so I go to excellent conservative preachers like John Piper, who I really like. He has thousands of sermons on his website. And I'm shocked that in over 32 years of preaching, he hasn't hardly touched this text. That bothers me. It should bother us, I think. What it shows me is this: that capital T truth is not found in human traditions like conservative or liberal. Capital T truth is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says things that make conservatives and liberals uncomfortable. But he said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so that's where I want to go. I want to understand Jesus. I want the truth. And my prayer, and I think it's true, is that you want that as well. So today, we're looking at a text that frankly makes me uncomfortable off the top. It has some stuff in it that I don't understand completely, but it's an incredibly important text. Here's the reason why. It's the last teaching that Jesus gave. Jesus' teaching in Matthew starts in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and it ends in chapter 25 with this text. After this, we get just the crucifixion, really. So this is Jesus' final sermon, as it were. It's a sermon about Judgment Day and where we all end up. So, with that extended introduction, please come with me to the first part of our big idea. On Judgment Day, King Jesus. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is an absolutely jaw-dropping scene. The second coming of Jesus is not something that anyone is going to miss. The Son of Man, it's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, will come on that day in all his heavenly glory. Now, I've had the privilege to visit a couple of millionaires' houses in my short life. They have a lot of nice toys. But I can't say that I've been within 100 kilometers of a billionaire. At least, not that I know of. I have, however, seen a couple of billionaire parties on TV. They're amazing. The poorest people in the room, get this, are more than 1,000 times richer than the richest people I've ever met. That doesn't make any sense, and that's okay. Hundreds of servants. Everything's gold, diamonds, handcrafted exotic cars. It's as glorious as humanly possible. You've probably seen a couple as well. But the text today is no little billionaire's party we're talking about. This is the creator of the universe sitting on his glorious throne that Revelation chapter 4 tells us is made of rainbows of precious stones, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. And here he comes accompanied by all the angels in heaven, verse 31 says. How many is that? I have no idea. And around him he's also surrounded by all the nations in the world. It's billions and billions of creatures of every different color and race, and as far as people go, political preference, economic position. All of these faces are focused on Jesus. One thing is for sure, it will be impossible to miss that day. In the previous chapter, Jesus tells us, if anyone tells you, there he is, there the Messiah is, out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In this moment, there will be no denying that Jesus is King, that he is the only God that deserves our worship. There will be no debate. Can you picture the glory? Millions and millions of incredibly powerful angels all surrounding him. All the color and light not shining on him, but actually shining from the one throne. And the one being who holds the very universe in his hand. There's no space big enough or glorious enough on earth for King Jesus' judgment day. And it's out of that context, friends, that we get the second part of our text. On judgment day, King Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. Verse 32 says this, all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus says all the nations will be there. Every different group of people will be here. Rich and poor will be here. Every adherent of every religion in the world will be here. Notice that there's no group that's standing off to the side who's excused from being part of Judgment Day, right? Nothing. Everyone is here. And while there are almost limitless different ways to categorize all the people on earth, on that day, everything gets boiled down to one position or the other. And the greatest sorting event that has ever occurred will happen. Glorious King Jesus will separate all humanity into two groups. Here's where we get the only parabolic language in this text. Jesus will separate people, he says, like a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats in the evening. In the first century, shepherds would have flocks of sheep and goats, and they would graze together in the fields. But at night, when they returned home, they'd be penned or housed separately. And the shepherd with his staff would stand at the divide between the two pens and usher the sheep into one and the goats into the other. Now notice verse 32 says, Jesus will separate the people, the nations who've gathered before him. Jesus will do this just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The point here is that the separation is both easy and conclusive. First, it's an easy separation. Now, for city slickers like myself, even though I sport the cowboy hat, it's a lie, I'm sorry. I'm a city slicker. City slickers for myself might find it a little challenging. 50 sheep, 50 goats, trying to get them into two different pens, I have no idea how I'd do it. But for a shepherd, this is no major problem. The shepherd has no problem identifying who's who. It's the same thing for Jesus. At this point in history, everything is clear. Here, there's no difficulty determining who is who. It's as easy for Jesus to make this separation of all the billions of people on earth as it is for a shepherd to separate sheep from goats. Fords from Chevys. John Deere tractors from everything else. It's easy. Second, it's conclusive because there's no way that anyone is in the wrong place. One goat in a pen full of sheep sticks out like a sore thumb. But notice also that there's no appeal process that the animals can go through to sign a petition to get into the other pen. When the gates are shut for the night, that's the way they stay. And that's what Jesus says will happen on Judgment Day. All humanity will be divided in two. All previous divisions and subdivisions among people will be abolished. And in this moment, a great distinction will be drawn, Jesus says in verse 46, that will remain forever. This thought is grave enough on its own, but it leads me to ask, on what criteria will people be divided into these two groups? Why are some sheep and some goats? And most importantly, how do I make sure that I'm a sheep? I just want to be a sheep. Here we get to the last section in our thesis, and a part that makes conservative Christians uncomfortable. On Judgment Day, King Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats based on how they loved their neighbors. Look again with me at verse 34 and following. Jesus says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?'" First, to those on his right, Jesus tells them in verse 34 that they're blessed of his Father. They have an inheritance they're entitled to, and it's been set in the works from the very beginning. Now that seems all very acceptable, until we begin to look at why they make the cut. And the following verses are certainly difficult, and they raise questions for us. I'd like to deal with two questions that they raised for me. First of all, what kinds of actions are people commended and chastised for here? They're different than I thought. And second, what do we do with Jesus' works theology in these verses? I mean, everything people in this text are commended or chastised for has to do with what they did rather than what they believed. So let's look first at what kind of actions Jesus commends in this section. Starting in verse 35, Jesus gives six examples of what those on his right who are blessed by God did. He says, when they encountered him, when they encountered Jesus, hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, they ministered to him. They helped him. But here it is. The ministry they provided, Jesus says, was nothing remarkable. This is particularly evident in verse 36, where Jesus says, I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me. See, Jesus could have said this. Jesus could have said, I was sick and you cured me. Certainly that's what Jesus was doing. I was in prison and you liberated me. Right? He could have said that. But he doesn't here. The ministry that these people offered, that they offered Jesus, was ministry that anyone can do. Here's the point. There are few people, if any, on earth who are unable to minister to those around them as Jesus calls for here. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, intelligent, stupid. It doesn't matter at all whether you're young or old. All people are able to do the things Jesus calls for here. Jesus says the sheep saw the people around them who were in need and were simply with them. Commentator Dale Bruner notes this. Whatever we call them, these ministries are within the reach of every one of us. Now, this is really interesting. Every person has access to Christ through a needy person. It's those kind of simple services to the needy that allow the sheep in this text to help Jesus. But second, what do we do about the absence of faith talk in this passage? Salvation and damnation here are dependent entirely upon the deeds of these people rather than their faith. You can see, I think, why conservatives have been wary to deal with this while liberals have included, yeah, there it is, black and white. Salvation has everything to do with the good works and very little to do with the doctrine of faith. After all, Jesus doesn't even mention faith in his last teaching. A few weeks ago, you may remember we settled the debate between predestination and free will, which caused some choking from a certain young theologian who will remain unnamed, sitting in the front row over there. But after the sermon, as far as I know, that young theologian hasn't petitioned the deacons to have me thrown out on charges of heresy. And so, today I want to speak to a more important issue and answer the debate between salvation by works and salvation by faith once for all. At least some choking. Actually, it's harder than we think. In my experience, this has been something we talk about without acknowledging that there are two very strong sides to the issue. You see, when we come to texts like this one as conservatives, we just read it quickly and put it aside, and instead we focus on those other texts that seem to agree with our position. Like where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or even where Jesus makes it clear that salvation is by faith in him, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. But by reading only these verses and excluding others that don't seem to agree, we actually cut ourselves off from capital T truth. So how? How do we hold these texts in tension with our text today? I think the answer comes down to the fact that there are actually two theologies of works as they relate to salvation in the Bible. And it's the confusion over these two, thinking in fact that there's actually only one, that causes the whole hang-up over salvation by faith alone. So when Paul writes about works, what he's doing is arguing against a notion that Christians then and now, they follow Jesus, but still they must keep the Old Testament law in order to gain the favor and ultimately the salvation of God. Paul argues against that, and he calls this kind of works the works of the law. Now, we can see this in texts like Galatians 3, where Paul says this, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, oh, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Clearly. Because the righteous will live by faith." That's works of the law. Or in Ephesians, he says this, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it's a gift of God. Not by works," and that's works of the law, "so that no one can boast." Salvation is something that's given undeservedly to us by God and is received by faith. There's nothing in the formula that we bring of our own effort. Salvation is not by works of the law, but by faith alone. But works primarily for Jesus is something different altogether. Now, Jesus agrees that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But for him, when he talks about works, and actually he does it a lot, they are the works of response that in fact prove God is at work within us. See, Paul's works talk about earning salvation, which he denies, while Jesus' works talk about what we do because we are saved, which he affirms. Last week we saw in Luke's Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Be merciful." That's the work. "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." We're commanded to be people of mercy, but we're enabled to obey because God is already our Father. So while works for Jesus don't earn us salvation, they are a clear sign of whether or not God has indeed saved us. That's why Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father," that's an action, "who is in heaven." Those who are saved will do works of response. And of course, Paul actually agrees with this as well. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." That's grace. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that people do are not the things that earn us salvation here, but come about because God's grace works within us. Do you see that? So as it was with the debate between predestination and free will, the answer to the debate between faith and works is yes. Yes, salvation is by faith alone. And yes, everyone who is saved proves this with good works. Or as James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But this also means something else. It means that in our passage today, the works that Jesus commends here, can only be done if his saving grace is already at work within these people. You see, it's impossible for non-Christians to love like Jesus loved. Remember last week, we saw how Jesus' call to love means so much more than being nice. There's tons of people in the world who love other people who love them. But Jesus says to love means doing to our enemies what we wish they would do for us, even though we know they won't. That's what love is for Jesus. And nobody can do that without Christ being at work within them. In the latter half of the text, Jesus deals with the goats. The only thing I want to say here is to point out how both the sheep and the goats are surprised by Jesus' decision about them. The sheep are surprised that their good deeds were a big deal. Do you see that? The sheep are surprised. They don't expect this. They don't expect that they're sheep. They're surprised because Jesus' heart has so filled them that they thought nothing of doing what they were doing. They were surprised that their good deeds were anything special. While the goats, on the other hand, are surprised that what they've done is being considered not good. The sense when it comes to the goats is that many of them had lived good lives. Perhaps many were even outstanding church members or even pastors. Perhaps pastors of successful, thriving churches. And yet had failed to have Christ's heart for the people around them. And by doing this, they'd proved that in fact, they were never saved in the first place. As Jesus says again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, many, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. In the end, we can see that it's the simple love of neighbor. It's so basic that anyone is capable of doing it. And yet it's impossible, such that it's only when Jesus lives within us that this love will be in us that will separate us from the goats. Friends, brothers and sisters of Fort George, it's here that we close this series with the realization that we've been indeed hired into the company of Christ. And here, Jesus lets us in on a little secret that our boss, our king, is actually working right alongside of us, living beside us. Even those we can't stand or look down on. And the actions that we do to those are actions that we do or do not do to Christ himself. Friends, our boss lives out there. So we conclude. On Judgment Day, we will all stand, we will all stand among the multitudes, and King Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats based on how we loved our neighbors. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the love that you command is not something that we must conjure from our hearts. We thank you that the love you command is something you place within us. But Father, Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your church. It is easy for us, for me, Lord, to think about myself. It's so easy for me not to love. Jesus, have mercy on us. Fill us with your heart for this city. I pray that when we go out from here and we see people, we will see you. And Lord, even if we don't see you, because in this passage it appears we don't, even when we don't see you, Lord, we will serve. I pray that that would be true of our church, of me. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.